Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to be starting somewhere around verse 13. You know, as Matthew, being the tax collector that he was, and a man who would regularly keep good accounts and books so that he made sure that he wasn't, he made sure that he was getting enough of a cut out of what he collected in taxes, so he would keep good books for it. But being organised and being working for the Romans in some measure before he met Jesus, he would be very fluent in Aramaic, he'd be fluent in Greek, he would probably know quite a bit of Latin as well because of the Romans. So here we have a man who, although he may not have been or seemed the most likely candidate to write a gospel, and yet here God is using the gifts that Matthew had to put this great gospel together. And we've looked over these last, well, I don't know how many weeks it is, but we're in Matthew chapter 7. We've looked at Matthew bringing us the birth and the prophecy of Christ's birth. We've got him being the test in the wilderness. We've got him writing about this situation here where it's the Sermon on the Mount where all these people are gathered around Jesus. And Jesus shares the heart of God with them. And people are absolutely amazed at what he's saying. This is not the God that we recognise. This is a God of grace and love. And yet, our rabbis, our teachers, always want to tell us that it's a God of thou shalt nots. Out of love, we respond to God's call in our life. Out of love, out of grace, we respond to God and we say, Lord, I don't want to do these things because I love you. And so we go, Matthew, we're going to finish off, I hope, this Sermon on the Mount today. And Matthew, having written all that Jesus said, would then use the rest of his gospel to lay out exactly what Jesus did. In other words, putting these words into actions. God was not a God who just says what he thinks. He's a God who does what he thinks. And I suppose in some measure that's one of the points I want to get across this morning, that we have to be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word only. And to do that, we have to come to a place where, in fact, life is full of crossroads. Life is full of decisions. Every single day in life, we make decisions. And based on those decisions, determines sometimes the course of our life. We can make the wrong decision and end up in all sorts of problems. We can make the right decision and end up in the right place. And in some measure, this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has laid out for us the heart of God. Make the right decisions. These are the right decisions. You know, love your neighbour. Don't hate them. Love them. Turn enemies into friends. And finally, kind of summed it up a little bit in the last week when I suppose we could call it the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And this shows our love for Jesus, that we would be prepared to do that because he did it for us. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And while we were sinners, Jesus died for us. And so now we come to verse 13 here. And bearing in mind all that we've talked about before in these last sessions, and if you want to catch up, they're online at calvarykirkluk.org. But he says here at verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And we always think about this. This is, the gates are not a destination as such. They're a starting point. They're a place to start with God. They're an invitation. When we're born into this life, I suppose we're born into the wide way, the wide road. And I don't know, the thing that came to my mind this week was a dream that I had shared, a kind of vision type dream that I'd shared with the fellowship a long number of years ago. Some of you probably heard it before, and forgive me if I bore you with it, you can go to sleep now. But it was this kind of idea, and I found myself in this vision, this dream. I was wading into a river, and it wasn't dark, but it wasn't light. You could barely see what was happening, but I was in this river, and it was very warm and it was very comfortable, and there was hardly any current at all. It was almost as if you were in a lake, but I knew it was a river. And as I waded in, the water got deeper and deeper. And I had this sense, this notion within this vision, this dream, that I had to get to the other side, because this was life. This crossing this river was life. That was how your life went. You crossed the river. And so I started to cross, and as I got out of my depth, of course, I started to swim. And, you know, things were bumping into me, and all sorts of things were happening to me. And eventually, I couldn't see the other side. But I wearied of swimming. And so I just kind of laid back, as you do when it's nice and warm. You know, it's almost like you're in a bath. You're comfortable. There's no too much light. You don't see too much. And I just let myself go with the flow. And then I realised there's people bumping into me. Things bumping into me. And I realised there were people. And there was all of these people in my life that I came across and bumped into occasionally. And we were all floating down this river, and everything was hunky-dory. And then, just in the distance in this river, I could see a bridge. And it was lit up. And there were people standing on it, and they were glowing on this bridge. And as I sailed under the bridge, I looked up, and I could see people that I knew, and I shouted to them, but they never heard me. And I'm wondering, why are they on the bridge? Surely that's an easier way to get across this river than where I am. Why are they on the bridge and I'm not? And as I floated further down the river, I found a ship in the river. And the ship was called Freemasonry. And I climbed aboard the ship. And I thought, this is a ship. This will take me to the other side. This will take me through life's waters. And it'll be an easy way. And it'll be an easy way forward for me. But as I got on board that ship, I found that everybody that was there couldn't actually tell me where we were going. I said, so where's the ship going? Well, this is just it. You know, you go through life like this. This is part of what you do. But when I looked around the boat, there was one major thing missing on it. It had no rudder. There was no way of steering this ship. It just floated with the tide. It floated with the river. It floated with the current. And so I jumped off it, back into the water. And I noticed other ships there as well. And I don't wish to offend anybody, but there was a ship called the Jehovah's Witnesses was there as well. And a ship called the Roman Catholic Church was there as well. And there was loads of other ships with strange names that I didn't know. And then I came to another bridge. I seemed to be just kind of swimming and floating. And I came to this other bridge. And again, there were people standing up there. And I saw somebody that I knew. And I put my hand up and I said, help me out of the river. I need to get out of the river. And he put his hand down and he pulled me up out of the river onto the bridge. And the bridge was all lit up. The river was very dark. And I realised when I got out of the river, I was filthy. I was just filthy. And I cried. Because I didn't realise I was just as filthy. And when I looked back down into the river, I saw these people floating past. And they were filthy as well. But they didn't know it. And then somebody came along and hosed me down. And this man appeared. And I only presume that this man was Jesus. He came along the bridge and he put his arms around me. And it was almost as if I was cocooned. After being cleaned, I was cocooned in this amazing light that he brought. And I said to the guy in the bridge, I says, what is this? Where am I? What's going on? He says, you've just been plucked for the river of death. You're now in the bridge of life. And I realised that, you know, the filthiness that was on me and within me was my sin. And my sin had been washed away. Somebody had hosed me down and taken me away. And this Christ man had encompassed me and sealed me, cocooned me in his love. And so I went to work. And I was the great thing was that I was tied onto the bridge. Even if I wanted to jump off the bridge, it wouldn't let me. There was a kind of umbilical cord that kept me attached, a bungee rope, I suppose we could call it. So I started to call out to people that I knew in the river, Do you want to come up here on the bridge? And they just ignored me. And I said to the guy next to me, I says, why? Why do people not want to come up on the bridge? They says, well, they can't come up unless they want to come up. You can't make them come up on the bridge, Jim. You can only ask them. If they put their hand out, just as you did, you put your hand out and you called for help, get me out of this river, then you can do that. But it's no good. You can't just go plucking them out because it doesn't work. And after a while, I realised that this bridge, I suppose, was the narrow way, the narrow gate. It was part of life, and life was flowing past me. And I asked the guy, I says, where is the river going? He says, it goes, this is the river out of Curlook, and it meets the river out of Wisha, and it meets the river out of Overtown, and it meets the river out of Lanarkshire. I said, but where does it go? He says, it goes to hell. I says, where does the bridge go? He says, the bridge goes to heaven. The bridge is the bridge of life. And so I worked away in the bridge. And as people were pulled out of the water, even although they were filthy and the filth got all over me, it just slid off because I was sealed by the grace of God. It couldn't stick anymore. The filth was gone. And then one day somebody called and said, Jim, you have to go over to the other side of the bridge. So I started making my way to the other side of the bridge. And as I got there, I could see the river. And the problem was that the people on the other side who were still in the river, there was a huge muddy cliff that they couldn't get up. They couldn't get up that cliff. They had to stay in the river. By that stage, the bridge was ended. I was on the other side. And there were people singing and rejoicing. I presumed in the vision that that was my end of life. That was me called home. I had no further doings with the bridge. I was now home. I was part of God's kingdom. And that was the narrow way. That was the way to heaven. Not to get tied up the sin of the world. But my heart broke for all these people who were trying to clamber up this clay cliff. They just kept sliding back into the river and sliding away. And I don't know how many bridges there might have been further downstream. There might not have been any. I don't know. But you know, see, in our own lives, God's consistent. If you consider God as being a single straight line going along the way, that's Him, consistent in His love and grace. Our lives do this in waves. We go one way, we go good, we go bad, we go good, we go a wee bit better. But at some point in time, we cross over this point, this line. And that's our experiences with God. That's what I've found people are most touched by. There's points, there's crossroads that they come to where somebody stretches out a hand, wants to pull them out the river, and they either accept it or reject it. And there might be two or three of these points in your life. There might be more. But if you don't take one of them, then you're going to end up in that big wide river forever. And you're going to sail all the way to hell. Whether you want to get out or not, there's no way out except to be pulled out and to be stood on the bridge, to be hosed down and have your filth washed from you, and for God to seal you in His grace. I'm always convinced as well, you know, that irrespective of that vision that I had of heaven and hell, that this narrow road that people want to find, the Christian wants to find, it runs right down the middle of the wide road, just like the bridge and the river. You know, there's always somebody wanting you to come back into the river. There's always, you're standing up on that bridge there, and there's always somebody shouting, come back into the river. It's warm in here, it's nice, you like it. And I did like it, but I liked it better on the bridge. It says in the scripture here that this narrow way, few find it. And that's quite frightening. I hope by few we mean millions and no a few hundreds. But we've really got to get our act together, Jesus said. You know, there's only one way. You've got to follow that narrow way. You've got to look for that gate. It's hard to find at times, but you've got to find it. Moses gave the people a choice when he came, brought the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And he said to them, "Today I offer you life and death. Which will you choose, life or death?" And some of the people chose life and some of the people chose death. And the whole generation of them died away because of their unfaithfulness, their unbelief towards God. And even at the end of Joshua's life, who took over from Moses, when he was at the end of his life and he had come into the promised land and the people had divided the land, he had still to remind them, and he said to them, "Choose ye this day whom you will follow. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And that's something that we have to bear in mind. It's something that we have to be reminded of on a daily basis, that we are a people who serve the Lord. Those of us who are washed in the blood and born of the Spirit. It's a hard way that we go, being a Christian. And the problem is that if you listen to the wrong people, then you pick the wrong way. If you listen to the people in the river, you'll never get out the river. If you listen to the people on the bridge, there is a way out. Purely because these people that are standing on the bridge offering you life or death. You and I have to choose life. And if you pick the wrong way, Jesus goes on to explain this. He says at verse 15, "Watch out or beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." These are people that would lead you the wrong way. Jesus said, these are false prophets. These are people who will tell you, it's all right, you know. Just be a good person. Just do the best you can in life and God will accept you. There's nothing about the forgiveness of sin. There's nothing about the grace and the holiness of God. So the first thing we're told of these people is to beware. And to beware, I suppose in some measure, means to be careful, to be circumspect around these people. If you're not sure about what these people are telling you, then stay away from it. Don't be sucked in. Don't be led into the river. Stay on the bridge. Some of the things that you can recognise false prophets by is the fact that they have no root. There's no root in a fellowship. I'm always wary of people when they come to me and say, you know, would you like to come to this, that, the next thing? And I say, so what fellowship are you in? Oh, well, I don't actually attend any fellowship. The alarm bells start to ring. I think, why are they not in fellowship? Why are they proclaiming Christ, but they're not prepared to meet together regularly with brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, it always reminds me of the story of the guy that met his pal and hadn't seen him for about 12 years, and his pal said, "Oh, hello, John, how are you doing?" He says, "I'm doing fine." He says, "Are you still going to that church at the top of the road?" He says, no, he says, "Bit dodgy." He says, "So where are you going now?" He says, "Going to church at the bottom of the road." He says, no, he says, "I went down there," he says, "but I wasn't very happy." He says, "So where are you fellowshipping now?" He says, "Well, my wife and I have started our own church." She says, "Oh, really?" He says, "Aye, but I'm not very sure about her." I suppose that's taking it to an extreme, but to say. So we're told to beware. They should have a root in a fellowship somewhere. When you look at people who are telling you the wrong thing, there's usually some element of self-interest in there. They're usually out for self-glorification, or they're out to make some money out of you. You know, you get the Peter Popoffs of this world who will sell you their miracle spring water if you send them $5, and they'll give you the magic manna, or the miracle manna, sorry, wouldn't you call it magic? The miracle manna. You don't need to send us anything, but $10 would do, you know. And you've got to watch out for that. Now, I'm not saying that Peter Popoff's not a saved man. I'm not saying that any of these guys are not saved people. But beware. If it doesn't tie up with Scripture, then it's usually wrong. So make sure, be careful, beware of people who come with all this self-interest. One of the other things you can look for from a false prophet is, are the people who are listening to them, are they growing? Or are they just being entertained? Says me after just having cracked a joke. Being a good speaker, being a good communicator means nothing unless you're saved. That needs to be a spirit-driven word that comes out of a man's mouth. When it starts to be man-centred instead of God-centred, then the alarm bells should really start ringing. You've got to look at the prophets as well, or the preachers or the teachers or whatever you want to call them, those who would claim themselves to be teachers. Their manner of living. How do they live their lives? Their character. How do they behave? There's no point in somebody standing up and being a great Bible teacher. And I know people who are great Bible teachers. Technically, they're very good Bible teachers. They can do it, but their lives don't reflect it. So I'd rather have Paul, who was a pretty poor speaker, really. But he could proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and his life showed it, rather than the false prophet who's very slick-tongued and silver-tongued. But their lives don't show. Their character betrays the lack of Christ in their lives. Are people like that? They tend to be abusive to the sheep. They tend to beat people up for their sin rather than taking them in prayer to God and asking for that deliverance. You also find with these kind of guys, even when they're wrong, they never apologise. They're always right. Be careful. I mean, you'll only if you're strong in the Word, only if you're really studying the Word, will you be able to recognise this in people. Is the content of their teaching from God or man? There's too many people in the church today who run churches as businesses and not as a calling for God. They want to know what the next pound is or the next dollar is. And I'll tell you a story about that. There's an old pastor, I'm not going to use any names, but an old pastor that I know, he'd retired from his church and he was doing an itinerant ministry just from place to place as he was asked to speak. And it's in North America, so that kind of narrows it down a bit. Up in the cold end of North America. And a guy had phoned him up and asked him to come and speak, and it was the middle of winter, and he said, aye, I'll come, no problem, but frequent snowstorms usually affect the area they were in. So when the Sunday morning came, it had been snowing for about midnight and the Saturday night, and really snowing, and the place was pretty well soaked in with snow. And he was waiting for the phone to ring for this guy to say, don't bother coming, church has been cancelled, as they frequently had to do in these places. And the phone never rang, and the phone never rang, and he thought, gosh, it'll take me half an hour at least to get there, if the weather was good. So he phoned the pastor up, and he said to him, he says, I presume the church is off, you'll not be wanting me to come. He says, oh, you'll need to come, church will need to open. He says, why? He says, because I need the offering. Not because the people need fed, not because the people need the fellowship. I need the money. That's where it had taken this guy. And I'm not condemning the guy for it. It's just as sad that that is what happens. And it says that they're wolves in sheep's clothing. A wolf in sheep's clothing was never a sheep. It was always a wolf. It never actually knew what it was to come into the grace of God. They're not sheep at all. They're just wolves dressed up as sheep. And all they'll do is run amok in the flock. And it says, can grapes come from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And Jesus knew what he was saying here, and so did the people, because there's a bush that grows. It's a buckthorn bush, it's called. And the fruit looks like small grapes. Looks like this kind of standard average grape that you would get. But they're pretty bitter. But for a distance, They looked like a fruit. They looked like a grapevine. And people would come up for a distance and say, oh, there's a grapevine. We'll get some free grapes here. And there's a thistle who's, after the flower goes off it, they're quite big, these thistles. I can't remember the name of them, to be honest. But when the flower goes off it, the seed pod in the head, it resembles a fig. It looks like a big yellow fig. But it's not a big yellow fig. It's a thistle. And Jesus says this. Can you grow grapes and thorn bushes? It can look like grapes, but it's not. And it can look like figs, but it's not. It's thistles. These people, says Jesus, lead others astray. And the following verses here show us the frightening result of that. And at verse 21 it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That is just something else. That is frightening. But only those who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The false teachers and their followers will call Jesus Lord. They actually think that they're saved. They think that they've entered into the grace of God. This false teacher, for whatever reason, has brought them to a place where Scripture has gone out the window and all the teachings of man have come in. They're more content to please the world than they are to please the Lord. So what is it? The people who will be saved, or the people who do the will of the Father, what is it to do the will of the Father? There's a few things in the Bible that tell us that. But one of the things that Jesus said to the Pharisee was, he says, what is the Pharisee asked him what the greatest commandment was. And Jesus said, well, you tell me, what do you think the greatest commandment is? And of course, here he cited the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy understanding. And Jesus added on to it, and love your neighbour as yourself. These are the two greatest commandments. Do these, and you fulfil the law and the prophets. So that in some measure, that's the will of the Father, that you do these things. That was the words of Jesus. The frightening thing is here, that these people who are messing with people's lives, messing with people's eternity, they will prophesy and they will show signs, and it'll all be counterfeit. And people will believe it because they see it. It must be for God, because they're doing it in a church meeting and they're doing it in the name of Jesus. But really, they've no foundation in Christ. I want to take you to Numbers chapter 20. Now, you don't need to look at this just now. You can look at it later. But if you think that everything that's done for the front is done correctly, this Numbers chapter 20 will put you off that notion. You need to check it for yourself. Moses had led these people in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 20 for 38 years. The old generation who had disbelieved God had all died off. That was why they had to wander in the desert, because of their disbelief. That generation, God said, that generation will die off before you enter the kingdom, before you enter the promised land. And so that generation had died off, and a new generation had grown up. And they came back to the rock at Meribah. Now, if we consider that, as we've said before in the study in Exodus, maybe 6 million people, maybe a third as many livestock, a huge amount of water required on a daily basis for these people. And this new generation were put to the test just the same as the old generation were put to the test. And they complained at Moses, we haven't got enough water. Why don't you give us some water? And Moses was angry. And he went to the Lord and he said, these people, these stiff-necked rotters, he says, what am I supposed to do? And God said to him, go to the rock and speak to the rock. He did it before, speak to the rock and the water will come. And so Moses went out to the people and he said, "Shall I bring you water from the rock?" in a very angry tone. And he went out with his staff, the staff that had struck the River Nile, the staff that had struck the Jordan and parted it and struck the Red Sea and opened it. This powerful symbol of God's power, this staff that he had in his hand, this shepherd's crook. And he took it in his anger. And rather than speak to the rock, he struck the rock twice. But the water came. But does that mean to say that Moses did it right? It cost him. It cost him so much. God said to him, "You, my office now." And really that was it. He told Moses. And that Moses' sin was that, not the fact that he'd struck the rock. He misrepresented God. He gave the impression to the people that God was angry with him. When God wasn't angry with him, Moses was angry with him. And he puffed himself up. He put himself in a place where they had to depend on him. "Shall I give you water from the rock?" One step out of line for Moses there. One time. He didn't get it right, but he got it badly wrong. And it cost him his place in the promised land. God told him, "You'll lead this people to the very edge, but you shall not enter the promised land because you did not represent me properly at the rock at Meribah." So that for me as a leader is quite frightening. I have to be very aware that God is a God of justice, God of mercy, God of grace. So when you look at that, the people were still blessed with the water and they must have looked up and thought, "Moses did this right because we got the water." But he didn't. So not everything that's done for the front that the people get blessed by, God in his goodness and his grace will bless the people irrespective of whether we as ministers get it right or wrong. So be careful. Watch what you're doing. Jesus said to them, "On that day when they come and tell me that they've prophesied and all the rest of it, I will tell them." Not God will tell them. I will tell them. All judgment has been handed to Jesus. That's what the Bible tells us. The Son, the Father has given all things into the hands of the Son. Imagine standing on judgment day and Jesus says to you, "Away from me, I never knew you, you evildoer." It's a frightening thought, isn't it? So we need to keep ourselves right with the Lord. We need to know that we know that we're saved. But now we find out in these next few verses what will happen to the true teachers and the false teachers as we finish off this chapter. Verse 24, it says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So we'll get this famous passage here that those who hear these words and do them are like a man who has built his house upon the rock. That means you've got to take your time. If you're going to build a house, you don't want to build it just sort of plank it on the ground. You don't know what the ground's like. You need to dig down. You need to find the truth of what's underneath and make sure that you have a foundation that you can build on. Because Jesus didn't say, "If the storm comes," he said, "When the storm comes." And we all know that. We all know there are storms in our lives. And we all know that there are people who have been washed away with the storms. The people who, it would appear, didn't have a proper foundation. And when life's troubles and the tragedies of life came along, it's just washed them away. They built their house in the sand. We need to find that rock that is Jesus Christ, that solid rock. Christ, the rock on which I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. So goes the old chorus. Hearers and doers, the doers of the people that search for the foundation and build their house properly. The hearers only are those that their ministries just seem to spring up out of nowhere. Suddenly they're there. The poor guy on the other side of the river, he's still searching for the foundation. But this guy on this side, his house is already up. And then the storm comes. And although the guy who has searched for the foundation, yeah, the house gets battered. The windows get broken. The tiles come off the roof. The hinges come off the door, but the house is still there. But there's nothing left of that which has no foundation. And that's what Jesus talks about here with these people who are false teachers and the follower of false teachers. If we're not getting it from the word, then we need to really beware. Ministries that seem to grow from nowhere and then they're just washed away. You know, I've said this before from the front here. I'm always baffled, I'm always saddened by the number of people, Christians that I know, that were so strong in the Lord, and now they're nowhere. It is literally as if they've just been washed away. It's as if that river of death that I spoke about earlier just came along and washed them away. Even pastors of churches have gone. And where are they now? They're not even worshipping the Lord. They've just gone. And I've got to ask myself, were they ever saved in the first place? Were they just there because it seemed like a good idea at the time? Was it an emotional response? I don't know. And I pray regularly for people that I know that have just seemingly lost it. And now we've come to the end of this Sermon on the Mount. We're going to see over these next chapters in Matthew that Jesus is not just a speaker of the word or a hearer, but he's a doer of the word. We should take encouragement for that. We need to be doers of the word. We need to be the searchers. We need to be the Bereans. More noble character, Acts 17:11. The Bereans were of a more noble character. They searched the scriptures daily and made sure that what Paul told them was the truth. And if you do that, then you'll find the narrow gate. You'll find the right way. You'll find the bridge of life. You'll not be left in the river of death. But it really is. It's something that we have to work on. Our relationship. Our relationship with each other is something we have to work on constantly. And certainly our relationship with God is something that we have to work on all the time. Be aware that God is there. And that he's a holy and a righteous God. But he's a gracious and a merciful God as well. So let's be a people. I encourage you to go back over the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Read it. See it in the context. If you want the study tapes, I say they're online. You can get them there. They're free. But read them. Be encouraged by them. And make sure that you are a person who is a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. And if there are any here this morning who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, then probably these last 13 or 14 teachings out of Matthew haven't really meant an awful lot to you. But if you need to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour this morning, then please talk to us later. Don't be left in the river of death. Let's go into the bridge of life and start seeing God work in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your goodness and for your grace and your mercy, Father. I thank you for your word, Lord. It's a challenge to us, Lord. I know it is a challenge, but it's an encouragement to our hearts as well, Lord. These were your words, Jesus. These were the words that you spoke. These are not made up things that we've just come across and thought they were nice and twee. Lord, these are the words of eternity, Lord. You have the words of eternal life. That's what Peter said to you. Whom else should we go to, Lord? So, Father, be with us. Encourage our hearts this morning. Help us to have a real good look at what we're getting involved in, Lord, and who we're getting involved with. So, Father, be with us and keep us this day and bless us as only you can. For For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.